Hello, everybody. Pastor Connor. Looking today at the story of Hagar and Ishmael being cast out of Abraham's presence. This is Genesis 21, starting at verse 8, which is where we left off. I don't know if anyone even remembers that we were doing this, but we're jumping back in here and taking a look at this text. What is the context? You say, what is the context of this? Well, you should know, but if you don't know what it is, God has promised to Abraham. And by the way, maybe we should go back in the story all the way to the beginning. God creates man, man falls into sin. God promises the remedy to this sin in the coming of the seed of the woman, this promised child, this promised seed who would crush the head of the serpent. That promise then starts to be fulfilled throughout history, and the echoing of that promise. By the way, that's called the Proto-Evangelion. If you don't recall that, that's Genesis 3:15, seed of the woman crushed the head of the serpent being the one that made them fall into sin. So the idea is the victory over the primordial enemy, the victory and conquest and vanquishing of the eternal foe from the very beginning is going to come through a child born. Now, it's very, very interesting that you have that concept of the woman there, and there are definitely some sort of Marian overtones there. But that only makes sense in the case, not of saying, oh, look at the Vatican I Marian dogmas. They're not relating to that. But unless the story of the child being born of the woman were of some sort of special significance, such that she is a virgin, let's say, such that motherhood gets some kind of interesting facet to it, as it does in the Holy Gospel, in the birth of our Lord Christ, doesn't make sense. Nevertheless, that starts to unfold immediately. Eve gives birth, she starts having children, Cain, Abel, Seth. And she says, I have begotten a man with the help of the Lord. This echoing back to that promise, the first promise, the proto-evangelium and the first gospel, going back there, picking up from that idea, moving forward. And you see that continues onward, right, through the two lines of Cain and Abel and Seth and the sons of God and the daughters of man and battling that out in the world. You see that moving beyond with the sons of Noah, moving on with, and by that, in that sons of Noah, you have again this idea of you have the good sons and the bad sons, right? You have moving on from that, then you get this idea of Abraham and of the promised seed who is Isaac, and then of Ishmael. Now, thinking back just to a couple chapters in preceding context, God has promised, starting at Genesis 15, God has promised to Abraham that he would give him a child. Now, Abraham at this time, well, at least at the time of the birthing of Isaac, is 100 and his wife is 90. She's been barren her whole life. There's no chance biologically they're going to have a child. This is not possible, definitely not imaginable, yet it's coming to pass. But time goes by and they start to lose faith in the promise of God. Why do they start to lose faith in the promise of God? They start to lose faith in the promise of God because it doesn't seem possible for it to come to pass. It doesn't seem to the eyes of their flesh like what God said to them in their ears could possibly occur, could not be the case. It is fundamentally not possible. And as time goes by, you start to get in your heart these sorts of questions. Is it really true what God had said? Going back to that primordial satanic question. And so they start to doubt. And Sarah says to Abraham, it must so be, of course, that this child you're going to get is not going to be biologically from me. You should sleep with my slave, Hagar, right? And of course, questions of consent there. She's a slave, wasn't really on the table to ask that in this context. So you have that aspect to it. But then, nevertheless, he does so. He has this child, and God says to him again, this ain't it. This is not going to be, this is not going to be that child. So he promises to him again, no, this promise, as I said, will be, as I said, through you and your wife, Sarah, the barren one. Why? Because God loves to work, to produce fruit through barren soil. That's his favorite thing to do. Now, obviously, that relates to us in our life. We receive promises from God. We don't see them manifesting in our external reality, our material reality. We don't see how it's possible for God to make these things come to pass. So we lose faith. We take matters into our own hands. But what is the result of that? It is rejected and casted off. And there's a lot of overtones here of questions and connectivity with the Ezra Nehemiah story, right? Where you have the Israelites interbreeding, intermarrying with Babylonians, and then they come into Israel in the rebuilding of the temple. And then so it is that the leaders of that movement command them to kick out, cast off all of their foreign non-Israeli wives and children, making them fatherless. I mean, a lot of people have written a lot, and it's very difficult to disagree with it. To say that's unjust, and God never commanded that, and that's true. But you see that there is a connectivity, a textual connectivity between that and this story. And that's because of this, right? Says, so the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned. This is the actual promised child, the son of both Abraham and Sarah, not just of Abraham and the slave woman, Hagar, right? And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. Therefore, she said to Abraham, cast out this bondwoman, this slave, and her son. And this is a horrible, horrible injustice, very obviously. Sarah is the one whose idea it was that he would sleep with this slave woman. This, we don't have kind words for this in our society. It is what it is, right? But you have to realize this is her idea. This was her idea. Her idea. But now that it's come to pass, now that she's had her own child, now she speaks of this child not as your son, Abraham's son, but as the slave woman's son, right? Cast out the slave. Now, this for Abraham, the text says this is distressing for him, right? It says this is very displeasing in Abraham's sight. Why? Because of his son. And not only just because of his son in the literal sort of sense, but because of the woman that he slept with. That's an intimate thing, right? Regardless of the matter of how this took place and authority structures and power structures, that's an intimate thing. And now to ask him to cast her out, to say, this is not your son, this is the son of a slave, this child is nothing, cast him off into the desert. And by the way, casting off a child and a slave in the desert, this is a death sentence. For the son of the slave shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac, right? So you'll notice here, Abraham, she doesn't mention him. She doesn't mention him at all, right? Forget the fact that this was her idea. The greater evil here is she's completely discrediting his feelings, his relationship to this woman, to this child, even to Isaac. Isaac, she says, is her son. Ishmael, she says, is Hagar's son. Now, the reality of this, especially in this culture, this is what makes it actually so contextually insane and absurd. Really, like really and truly. They're both Abraham's. Ishmael is Abraham's firstborn. In this context, in this culture, you do not do this. You do not do this. You do not tell your husband what to do in this context, in this culture. You do not discredit their children. You do not tell them how to raise their children. And here she is doing all this. And it's an awful thing she's doing, right? She's trying to condemn a slave woman that she commanded to be raped. Well, we don't know the exact context, right? If there was consent, maybe there was not said, right? We can assume maybe not. And her child, which is Abraham's firstborn son, to just be cast off into the desert to die. Why? Because Ishmael laughed, scoffed. Kids fight. That's a big brother and a little brother. And they're brothers, right? And she's trying to steal from Isaac, his big brother. She's trying to steal from Abraham, his firstborn son. This is very displeasing to Abraham's sight. Obviously, it's disgusting behavior. But here's what makes it so interesting, so crazy. Obviously, this is an evil thing, but God wills to work in and through evil. He says, but God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the latter, because of the slave woman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice. For in Isaac shall your seed be called. Now, this we have to take this as a little bit of an exception, an interesting thing, because you go back to, for example, in the earlier texts of Genesis, this book, how does the fall take place? And how does the Lord speak of the fall when he speaks to Adam, right? You'll notice in Genesis, right after the fall, in chapter 3, he says, unto Adam, this is verse 17, because you have listened to the voice of the woman, of your wife, and you've eaten of the tree which I've commanded you not to eat, cursed is the ground for your sake, and in sorrow shall you eat of all the days of your. So, nor you know, I don't want to say normally, it's not a good thing. Textually, because this is the same book, it's picking up on the narrative. It's a cross-reference idea, right? This is being picked up again. This is a bad thing, but God is working through this bad thing to bring something good out of it. Just as he's working through barrenness to bring something out of it. He's working through old age to bring something out of it, to bring new life out of decrepit, bitter, old, evil, sickly people. He says of Ishmael, he promises Abraham, I will also make a nation of the son of your bondwoman because he is your seed, right? But it is in Isaac, the seed of promise, that your seed shall be called, right? Both are of his flesh. God will bless both of them greatly. But the one that pertains to the promise of God in the proto evangel and connected thereto it is Isaac. Why? Because Isaac is going to eventually give birth to, well, not give, men don't do that, but you know what I mean, right? Beget, as you would say, Jacob, and eventually that is going to lead to the 12 tribes. Eventually that is going to lead to David and to his son, and eventually that is going to lead to the Lord Jesus Christ, the true son of David. So all of this is connected. All of this lineage stuff, this genealogy stuff, all of it is intertwined together. This idea of sonship, this idea of genealogy, this idea of begetting, this idea of the seed that is born of the woman to crush finally the head of the serpent, to sit upon the throne of David forever and forever. So Abraham rose early in the morning, and he takes bread and a skin of water, and putting it on her shoulder, he gave it and the boy to Hagar and sent her away. And then she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba, and the water in the skins was used up, and she placed the boy under one of the shrubs, and she went and sat down across from him at a distance of about a bow shot, and said to herself, let me not see the death of the boy. Why? Again, because if you do this in this place, in this context, in this desert, the child will die, you will die. That's how this works. So she sits opposite of him, and she lifts up her voice and weeps. And this is amazing, right? She is feeling like the one that is cast off, and in a sense, she is. She's not part of this promised genealogical thing. But here's the thing, and this is something that people miss all the time. It's not as simple. It's not as simple as saying, okay, God has his promised people in this genealogical line, and if you're not in it, you're screwed, and if you're in it, you're fine. No. It's not quite like that. Really, at all. And even the people that are, you know, extraordinarily killed, you know, you could think of like Nadab and Abihu, who are killed for liking worshiping God too much, or Uzzah and the Ark trying to do something reverent. Yeah, they died. Does that mean they instantly go to hell? You know, no, right? But a lot of people are assuming, yes, that's the case. No, look at Hagar, look at Ishmael. She weeps, she is crying out, and the voice of the lad is heard by God, and the angel of God calls to Hagar out of heaven and says to her, what ails you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad and where he is. Arise and lift up the lad and hold him with your hand, and I will make him a great nation. So the Lord is keeping an eye on these people. The Lord is hearing the weeping, he's hearing the kneading, he's hearing the mourning, he's hearing the praying in whatever sort of form that it comes, and he's delivering them, not just delivering them from this situation, which he does. He opens her eyes and she sees this well of water, and she goes and she fills the skin and she gives the lad a drink, and so God is with the lad, and he grows and he dwells in the wilderness and becomes an archer, and he dwells in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother takes a wife for him from the land of Egypt, and all is beautiful and all is good, but he's also blessing this child, making this child into a great nation, which is very similar to the Abrahamic promise. But not just that, you hear that the Lord God is with the child. See, oftentimes it's said, and this is not true, oftentimes it's said God blesses Ishmael in a physical sense only, Isaac in a spiritual sense. That's not said. The opposite is implied. Oftentimes it's said the Lord blesses Ishmael in a physical way. He ends up, giving birth to what ends up becoming Muslim. Look, Muslims are way after Christ. Like, it's not even a relevant sort of thing to say. The reality of this, Isaac was loved of God. Ishmael is loved of God. Isaac has a special place in this genealogy for the purpose and for the reason of bearing Christ due to typology. His mother is barren. That's the whole point. Hagar's not. The typology doesn't fit. It's not much more than that. God loves both of these children. God loves both of these mothers. God sees them both. God cares for them both. And this is a beautiful thing that brings us back to that same idea that we sort of see in the Lord's Prayer, in the petition, "Give us this day our daily bread." What do we say there? And this sort of thing flows throughout all of that section of the small catechism. This thing comes to us even without our prayer, that idea, and especially in the giving of daily bread. God gives daily bread, we confess in that catechism, even to evil people, even to those who don't ask. How much more then to the mother of Abraham the patriarch? Sorry, to yeah, well, to I to Ishmael. Having slept with Abraham the patriarch, having been connected with him and giving birth to the physical seed of Abraham, how much more her, when she cries out, is seen by the Lord God and is provided for. So it is, right? So it is. So the story then shifts a little bit, and we see this idea of the covenant with Abimelech. Now it came to pass at this time that Abimelech and Pichol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, "God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me by God that you will not deal falsely with me, nor my offspring, or with my posterity, but according to the kindness that I have done to you, you will do to me in the land in which you have dwelt." And Abraham said, "I will swear it." Then Abraham rebuked Abimelech because of a well of water which Abimelech's servants had seized. And Abimelech said, "I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, nor had I heard of it until today." So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two of them made a covenant. And Abraham set seven lambs of the flock by themselves. And Abimelech asked Abraham, "What is the meaning of these seven ewe lambs which you've taken by themselves?" And he said, "You will take these lambs from my hand. They will be witnesses that I have dug this well." Therefore, he called that place Beersheba, because the two of them swore an oath there. And thus they made the covenant at Beersheba. So Abimelech rose with the commander of the army, and they returned to the land of the Philistines. And then Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines many days. Now, this, what's so funny about this is, these Reformed and Presbyterian guys, they want to make it out such that every single text is of equal importance. And so you'll go to some of these churches and you'll hear them do entire sermon series on obscure pieces of text like that. And it's not that it's super obscure, it's just there's not a lot happening, right? Abraham is making a covenant with this pagan king in the land, right? And he's had relations with this king before. This is a land dispute. It's sorted out peacefully, it's sorted out in covenant. And an interesting thing for sure is that it shows that Abraham is making covenants, and it tells us something about covenants and how they worked in the ancient world between kings, between warlords, between chieftains, and so on. And it also relates to the chieftain theory of the ancient Near Eastern peoples, especially Israel. Beyond that, not that much. But you'll hear people try and make so much out of it. Like, what can we pull out of this practically? You should be peaceful with people practically. You should try and solve land disputes with peace, with covenants. You should not say, for example, "I'm not going to have peace with you because you're not of my own religion." No, there's room for these kinds of things. But you also notice that the Lord God is involved in this. As it says, Abraham plants this tree there, and he calls on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. It's also interesting, this is still considered the land of the Philistines, and you're going to come back to this idea. So for Abraham, you have drawn throughout all of this text this idea of Abraham and the land of the people of Abraham, the children of Abraham, and the Philistines. So a lot of these things are setting the background for a lot of texts that will come up later on. But them themselves, and this is one of the dangers with, say, a sort of kind of homiletic theory, a preaching theory, or even a Bible study theory that says we're just going to do things chronologically. Like, for example, if you try and work through Hebrews from chapter 1 all the way to the end in chapter 13, you're not really going to understand Hebrews because it's not really put together that way. It's just not. Trying to walk through this and say you're going to do 1 week on, verse 22 through 34 on the covenant between Abraham and Abimelech, you're going to miss kind of the whole point because it's there to sort of set the stage and to come back up later on. Just as, for example, when you're looking at these ideas of the seed of Isaac and the child being born that is Ishmael and the idea of seed of promise of the proto-evangelion of the Virgin Mary. All of that stuff has to be considered together. And unless you have that, here's a fancy term, fusion of those horizons from early to late, from preceding to proceeding, you will not understand the middle substance. So, maybe we'll stop there because I have to go and do some parish things in about 15 minutes. And we will come back to this. We will do, a series through this just as we do our other series. What does this remind us of? Well, it reminds us of the importance of how to read scripture. Again, fusion of horizons. Reminds us of that idea of God caring for all people, of the daily bread, of what other groups think about, for example, those who really like to call themselves Protestants, the Reformed, and their idea of common grace, which they don't even all agree with, but that sort of idea that God is looking out for those even outside of his covenant people. It's a beautiful thing. It is a beautiful thing that God gives even without our asking, even to evil people. And that's why we ask, because he is the giver. He is the giver of all good unconditionally to all people, universally. That's why we ask him, right? So, this beautiful thing, you also see there that idea of God working through the barrenness of humanity and willing to do it so much so that when we present to him the fruits of our labors, Ishmael, and it's not fully rejected, obviously, but in another sense, covenantally, it's rejected. Like that's not going to fly, right? Such that in the same sort of way, we might say, how am I saved? It's not by my works, it's because of Christ. But I can still bring my works to the Lord God as an offering, and it will be accepted, and it will be blessed, and it will be increased, not because it is salvific in the same way that the merits of Christ are, but connected in a sense to the merits of Christ. They are seen as good, they are blessed, they are increased, they are seen as good, they are applauded by my Father in heaven. So, in this sense, all of these ideas, all of them, they are connected, all of them, they are beautiful, they are rich, and they are there. So, next time we come back, we're going to be breaking open chapter 22, trying to get to the end of Abraham's story, and then moving along, through Isaac, through Jacob, and up until, we break into Joseph, and then all the way through. Read along and maybe go back to the older episodes if you say I want to go back. They are still up, and we're just going to keep working our way through. God bless you.